When this? What's that? That's true. Whoa. It's coming off now. Well, I should start today by apologizing for missing last week. I think that's the first time in a very, very, very long time, perhaps the only time in 25 years, that I have missed a Bible study without making preparation for it to be covered because I was traveling or something. I had a very important series of meetings that I needed to be in Washington, D.C., and it makes me sound so important, but it wasn't quite that important, but it was very important, but not quite like that. But at any rate, that's the reason I was gone. And I thought, as I was getting ready, I have a series I want us to finish this year off on called Respectable Sins. I didn't want to jump into it today. My heart has been personally stirred, and I have been moved about the whole topic that took me to Washington, D.C., and I decided instead that today I would tell you about that. So I have prepared some material, and I want to share with you some thoughts regarding missions, and in particular, the country of Afghanistan. So if you came expecting to hear my normal lessons, you're not going to hear it today. You're going to instead, I hope, have some sense of this whole business of God's heart as it relates to missions. And that's a good place to start. 38 years ago, this coming September, I came to know the Lord as my Lord and Savior. And as I've mentioned to you guys before, I was in a little Baptist church in Garden Grove, and it was a pretty narrow, conservative Baptist church. Many of the cultural aspects of that church I probably would no longer ascribe to, but certainly the spiritual heritage and the foundation that I received in that church was unparalleledly good. It was an incredible experience, in part because the church was so focused on out, not in. It had an unbelievable missions heart. And from the very start of my own spiritual life, it was very obvious to me that God was a great God, and He was all over this great world. Our little church had 30 or 40 missionaries that we supported. In a given month, three or four missionaries would pass through and give reports. The back of the church was covered with written reports from all the missionaries. We had a major missions conference every year, and they would bring people in from all over the world, and we would have two or three services a day focused on what God was doing around the world. We were personally involved. At one point, my regular tithe was going in, and I was giving five times that tithe to missions because my heart was so stirred for what God was doing around the world. It was an incredible legacy, a great spiritual foundation for me. In part, that's why one of the core values here at Stony Brook is an emphasis on missions, because my own heart, my own spiritual foundation was so strategically affected by all of that. We have a great God, and there are great things happening all over the world. But one of my concerns for yours and my specific world that we live in is that missions is not discussed. It's not talked about. Our hearts are not warm. They're not massaged. We're not aware of, we're not connected to people and opportunities for God to take the gospel through human flesh to countries all around the world. We're very centered on our own world, our own churches, our own ministries, our own focus. And my challenge to you today in everything that I say is to get you to think outside of that box, to ask the Lord, what should you be doing? What should you be praying about? What should you be thinking about as it relates to missions? And I'll tell you what those books are that I passed out. I'll tell you that now so you can know what you're looking at. There are various versions, an old one, a not so old one, and a brand new one called Operation World. Every family should own that book. And that book will tell you country by country what's going on in that country. It'll give you all kinds of facts about the geography and the you know, the setting and the everything about the country. But then it will focus in on what's happening from a spiritual perspective and how you and your family might be involved. You might want to pray every night for a different country. Take a section of the world and pray your way through it. Get your kids to read about it. Get a little report going. Have dad come to dinner and talk about a given country or countries so as to expand your world. So that's what I'm about today. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 for an interesting way for us to start our discussion. Ecclesiastes 3 and then Romans 1 are the two places you're going to want to be at this morning. Ecclesiastes 3 and Romans 1. There is a principle in missions, missiologists, those guys who spend all their life thinking about missions, there is a principle called redemptive analogies. Is anybody familiar with that term? Redemptive analogies? You're smirking. Does that mean yes? Your husband is real familiar? Okay, well, that's good. That's a start. Redemptive analogies, by definition, is something in a culture that exists in a culture, some idea, some thought, some procedure, some way of doing business, some way of doing life, that when a missionary comes along and begins to present the gospel, there is a connection that you can make, an analogy into their culture that has redemptive value, that would suggest something out of God's word. Now, let me illustrate by saying this. This morning, the alarm didn't go off. My dear friend hollered at me to get out of bed this morning. But let's say the alarm went off. From the time that I rolled out of bed and got to school, I could have had, I counted the other day, I think 11 opportunities to find out something about God. From the time I woke up, I could have reached over, turned the radio on, right? I could have reached over and turned my computer on. I could have grabbed my iPod. I could have grabbed a CD that had information on it and plugged it in somewhere and listened to it. I have books all over my room, from my room to the office here, that could have told me something about God. I got in the car, I could have turned the radio on. I could have turned the television on. The radio stations abound with opportunities. Spiritual information is available at our fingertips everywhere. But if you woke up in Afghanistan today, however you woke up, probably to the sounds of bombs, but if you woke up, from the time you got from your bed to your work, there would have been zero opportunities to hear about a redeeming God. So missions is that opportunity to immerse yourself into a culture and provide out of something in the culture a link that would go to the understanding of who God is and having sent his son and the payment for sin and the whole story of the gospel. It's not the gospel, it's a link to it out of their culture. Let me give you two examples. A man by the name of Don Richardson in the early 80s, I believe, he went to the island, which now has Papua New Guinea on one side and Indonesia on the other side. The western side used to be called Irian Jaya. And he took his family there into the wilds of this very savage island, into an area where the primitives were indeed cannibals. And he took his wife and children and went to that place with the intention of teaching them about Jesus Christ. As he began to tell the story, right out of the gospel, right out of the New Testament, what happened was the people suddenly lit up with understanding. Only they were attracting themselves to the wrong thing. They were attracting themselves to Judas, because in their culture, subterfuge and sneakiness was the highest good. And so when they heard the story of Judas, thumbs up, they like this guy. Well, Don and his attempt to teach them, no. The hero of this story is not Judas. Unlike their culture, where they prided themselves in this sneakiness. In fact, they had a system where they would invite people in, care for them for up to 2 years with graciousness, and then kill them and eat them. That was their highest good. So when Judas came along, they thought, great. So poor Don is going, now what do I do? I'm telling them the story, and they're identifying with the wrong thing. Well, they were at war, and two tribes in the area were killing each other off, and Don said, that's it, I'm leaving, I'm taking my family out of here. Well, they didn't want him to leave because he had medicines and other things they wanted. So they said to him, well, what do we got to do to get you to stay? And he said, you got to quit fighting. You can't keep killing each other off and eating each other, by the way. And so, unbeknownst to him, there were tribal councils, and suddenly, one of the tribes on one side, one of the tribal leaders identified one of his own children, wrapped him up, and Don watched him preparing this kid, getting him ready, and wrapped that kid up, carried the kid to the other tribe, and presented his son to the other tribal leaders. And as the child was accepted, as long as the child would live, there would be peace between the two tribes. All of a sudden, the light bulb went on in Don's eyes. You can kind of figure where this is going, right? I hope. He said, wait a minute. They're focused on this kid. And he asked him, what do you call this? And the tribal people told him, we call it the peace child. Big light bulb. Redemptive analogy available. Something in their culture that he could put his finger on and go, whoa, do I have a story to tell you? And he did. And shortly thereafter, they had a church built for over 1,000 people. Because he identified in their culture a redemptive analogy. As a missionary, willing to go find whatever tool necessary to get him to understand the story and the truth of God's word. He wrote a book called Peace Child. You and your kids ought to read that book. He also wrote a second book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And what he did is he went around to as many cultures in the world as he could find to identify these redemptive analogies where God had buried in their culture something, not spiritual necessarily, but something that when the missionary showed up, they could use it to springboard to the gospel. One other story that I think is cool. In Burma, it's no longer called Burma, it's called Myanmar. If you looked at India and go two countries over to your right, that's Myanmar. He identified in their culture, there was a warrior. Let's see if I can get the guy's name right. It wouldn't really matter probably to you, but in the late 1800s, yeah, it was Puchan. He was part of a tribe, again, a warring, headhunting, spirit appeasement kind of tribe, and he wanted them to stop. So what he said to him was, God revealed to me last night, and apparently it happened. I have no way to verify this. But the guy said, hey, God revealed to me last night, we should stop warring. And, you know, you're right, sure. No. There's going to be a guy with a white face, and in that part of the world, there are no white faces, a guy with a white face and a book. And when he shows up, guy with white face and book, we're supposed to listen. Yeah, right. Don Richardson records the story of what happened. He said, well, I tell you what, let's take a donkey and let's turn the donkey loose. And if God is real, then that donkey's going to lead us right down to the guy with a white face and a book. So they turned a donkey loose. This is up in the hills of Burma. They expected that the donkey would go as far as the first stream and stop. But what it did is wander 200 miles to a compound where missionaries were. But when they got there, there was no one there. Not a white face, not a brown face, no faces. And so the guy is crushed. I mean, they've followed this donkey. All of a sudden, they heard this noise down in the well. Help, help. They went over to the well and looked down in the well, and what do you think they saw? Guy with a white face. He'd fallen in a well. They got him up. They took him to the home. Guess what he presented? A book. Guess what book? This here book. Now you say, well, gee, those are interesting stories. Yes, they are. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what does it say in verse 11? He has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. And Don Richardson's contention is that God has gone around in all kinds of primitive and other cultures and identified analogies that would help missionaries be able to speak truth. Now, I tell you all that just to simply whet your appetite for the whole topic of missions. It is an exciting and thoroughly demanding subject matter for you and your family to think about. Romans chapter 1, verse number 20 is the second verse I want you to see. This is a whole story of the beginning of how God is going to build a case through Paul like a lawyer on why we are condemned and undone, and without Christ we're without hope. And he's beginning his argument in chapter 1 talking about how that in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then he goes on in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, within them. We're talking about a spark of God? No. We're just saying that there is within man, according to Ecclesiastes 3, a prevailingness of the eternity or the... Yes, eternity has been planted in their hearts. He goes on to say, for God has made it evident to them. How does he make it evident? He makes it evident in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. How have they been clearly seen? Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So that every culture, every group, in every setting has an opportunity to move towards an understanding of the gospel, because God has planted things in creation itself that would draw their attention to the Creator. That's the whole argument here in Romans 1. My point today is to say to you, God is at work. You and I live in Yuppieville. We don't see God work a whole lot. Why? Because we provide for ourselves. When was the last time you needed God to show up? And if that's been longer than 2 or 3 weeks, you're not living right. We should be on the edge of life in some fashion where we gotta have God show up. If we don't have to have God show up, then we need to do something to get into that position. If you're so financially secure that you don't need God to show up, give more of it away. Give more of it away until you get to that edge where you need God to show up. Saturday, Brianna and I went to the mailbox, or the post office, to mail the last payment for her first year of college. I made her stop before I got out of the car. I said, let's pray and then let's get out of the car and do a jig. Let's do a jig right here. She said, I'm not doing a jig, but I'll pray. I wanted it to be a moment that she knew we'd been on the edge. We needed God to show up or that kid couldn't go to college. And God showed up. How in heaven's name did we come up with $30,000 in the last 8 months? I don't have a clue. But we mailed the last payment off. We paid every dime of it. God showed up. My point to you is, if God isn't showing up, then you're not at the right spot. And missions will get you to think that way. It'll get you out of this box thinking about that box. So, with that all in mind, I'm going to make you think about one country anyway. Afghanistan. Last week, on Saturday, I got on an airplane and I flew to Washington, D.C. because I'm on a missions board of an organization called the Network of International Christian Schools, NICS. We have schools in 20 countries around the world, and primarily these schools serve expatriate children. If you go to Seoul, Korea to do business, and your children speak English and have a foreign passport, and you want them to have an international education, but you want it to be a Christian international education, you would choose one of our schools. Our largest school happens to be in Seoul. It's a gigantic school on 40-some-odd acres. It's an unbelievable deal. But they measure from that kind of a large impact ministry down to a school in La Paz, Bolivia, where there's probably 100, maybe 125 kids. They meet in an old brick factory, and they're turning the brick factory into a real wonderful school. All over the world. Well, among the NICS schools, there are three of them that are in what we call closed countries, where you cannot go in and declare, we're Christians and we're going to do international education. You can't do that. We got a school in China. We have a school in Indonesia, very definitely not able to, you know, run the flag up. Excuse me, in Indonesia we can because it's a private whatever. Take that back. Turkey, we have a school in Turkey. You can't run it up the flag. And we have a school in Afghanistan. Established 4 years ago, we were able to, because of Laura Bush's influence, who has a great passion for the people of Afghanistan, particularly the women, our organization was given an opportunity to submit for a grant for our government, a USAID organization that funds humanitarian efforts around the world, to submit for a grant. And we're talking millions of dollars to establish a school. Now, it cannot be an overt Christian school. It is against the law to teach Christianity in Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, it has an unbelievable history, and it's not an open environment. I'll tell you more about that. But at any rate, our school got to open. We got this millions of dollars worth of grants, and we opened a school. We call it an Oasis school, not a NICS school, in Afghanistan. And for 5 years, we've had a handful of teachers there. The school's now up to about 300 kids. President Karzai's personal assistant and aide has his five children in our school. The Minister of Agricultural agriculture has his kids in our school. Businessmen have their kids in our school. People who are Christians that are there, tent makers and way undercover, might have their kids in school. So this is a phenomenal school. Well, bottom line is I was asked to go to Washington, D.C. because we have some issues. We are now suddenly being required to register with the government with this school. And in order to register with the government, we need to abide by some of the new laws. They just passed their constitution a couple of years ago, and now they have some new laws. And one of the laws is that all Afghan children must have instruction in the Quran. So they have to have Muslim instruction. Well, suddenly we have a problem. We have our school, not openly Christian, but nonetheless there for very specific spiritual reasons, being required by law to provide instruction in the Quran. So it's a big issue for our board. And that's why I went to Washington, D.C. I spent 5 days and 4 nights there dealing with this issue. And I'll tell you at the end of the lesson where we're at with that problem. Let me talk about Afghanistan, though. Afghanistan is completely landlocked. It's one of the few countries in the, I shouldn't say few countries, but it is, it has no port of any kind. It is landlocked. Iran to the west, Turkmenistan to the top, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, a little bit of China, and then Pakistan to the east. Most of its issues are with Pakistan right now. Certainly we have issues with Iran as well. Let's talk about the country itself for a second. It's slightly smaller than Texas. It's very arid, very cold in the winter, very hot in the summer. It has very rugged mountains. They almost cross the country, making a few very select plains. The highest mountains are about 23,000 feet. There are 34 provinces, and this country is ruled by its provinces. Very interestingly, they now have a constitution and they have a parliament. The parliament met recently. They got some big issues. They're not sure how to solve it. So you know what they called? They called a jirga. A jirga is a get-together of all the heads of the tribes and the provinces. And they're not going to solve it in parliament. They're going to solve it by bringing together all the heads of the provinces and the tribes, and they'll vote on it at that level, and that's how they'll solve the problems. The parliament is almost kind of an accidental thing. Not really, but kind of. Deeply affected by earthquakes. 1998, massive earthquakes in the country of Afghanistan. It is still the world's largest producer of opium. When we first went in and kicked the Taliban out, the product went down, but it has risen back up, and it is the massive producer of opium. I didn't know if you knew what they look like. Good old poppies, that's what it looks like. It is the major crop, and it is back in a vengeance. Let me tell you a little bit about the history, kind of important to get the idea. In 1747, a guy by the name of Durrani unified all the tribes and founded a country called Afghanistan. So 250 years ago. It was always a buffer between Russia and Great Britain. Great Britain had India. If you know your map, you know India's to your right, if you're looking at Afghanistan. India was ruled by Great Britain and wanted to expand its territories. To the northwest would have been Russia. And so poor Afghanistan is stuck between these two world powers and served as a buffer for a very long time. In 1919, they actually got their first independence, and there was a little bit of a try at democracy, and it ended up with a communist coup by the time we got to 1978. In 1979, the Soviet Union invaded, and when they invaded, they were trying to bolster up this communistic Afghanistan country, and it touched off what it was, a long and very destructive war. It wasn't until 1989 that under relentless pressure, finally the Soviets pulled out of Afghanistan. There was then a series of civil wars. They do not have a sense of unitedness in Afghanistan, much like many countries. Kenya, go to Kenya. Although they're Kenyans, when it all comes down to it, they're a tribe. And you saw recently in the news what happened there. Afghanistan is very much like that. And those tribes, while they were trying to come together and do something, the civil wars were unbelievable. The Taliban, which were a hardline Pakistani-sponsored movement, really was trying hard to control. And it wasn't until September 11th 2001, when we obviously responded and under the direction of our government, we invaded and toppled the Taliban. Was there any opportunity for some cohesiveness for the country? So then the UN sponsored something called the Bonn Conference in 2001, and they established a process whereby there could be some political reconstruction for this country. They adopted a constitution, there was presidential elections in 2004, and then the National Assembly came around in 2005. If you were gonna look at just a real recent timetable, you'd say in 2001, the Taliban fell. Karzai, who is the current president, he became the head of an interim government. We set him up, if you will. The Jirga, that Grand Council, met in 2002, and they elected him. So now he was their candidate. In 2004, that Jirga met again, and they adopted a new constitution. 2004 later, he actually won a presidential election. First democratic, quote-quote, election in a very long time. 2005, the first parliamentary elections. So it's all very recent that Afghanistan has appeared on the scene. That's what their flag looks like. As many of the Muslim countries do, it has that standard coloring. Let me give you some facts about Afghanistan. 7 major ethnic groups, about 32 million people. Now, I asked the question when I was in some of the meetings, how many people are in Afghanistan? And they all laughed at me. And I said, okay. I just was, you know, looking for your basic atlas sort of fact, and they were still laughing. I said, okay, obviously I know very little about Afghanistan. Why are you laughing at me? Well, a few years ago, they wanted to have a census. They really wanted to know how many people they had in their country. So they sent out these little government workers to go take a census. They would go to a street in a village, in a province, and they would look at the street and they would say, very dangerous. They're shooting, they're killing. I don't know, what do you think? 32? 32 sounds good, 32. That's how they did their census. They weren't going into those provinces, they weren't going down that street, they weren't going into that house, they weren't gonna mess with this thing. So in the end, this 32 million is a good guess. Who knows? The median age, though, is about 17 years of age. The Afghan people are either 60 years old and older, or 20 and younger. There's nobody in the 30 to 50 age bracket. Now why? Think about it. Wars, 30 years of wars. If it wasn't the Soviets fighting them, it's the Taliban. If it wasn't the Taliban, it's Al-Qaeda. For 30 years, they've been killing off all of the age bracket of what we would call adults. So the median age is way down there at 17 years of age. Life expectancy is only 43. And that is a high life expectancy if you live in one of the 3 major cities. If you're out in the provinces, it's much lower than that. The birth rate per woman is almost 7 kids. Every woman in Afghanistan has 7 kids. Now, that doesn't include all the ones that die off because the mortality rate is among the highest in the world. But she's got 7. How many times was she pregnant? A lot. What do they look like? Well, you have seen pictures in the news of women in these. They're called burqas. B-U-R-Q-A, I believe is how they spell it. Even though there has been a lot of discussion in the media about the modernization of Afghanistan, it's not really true. But I want you to know that before the Soviets, before the Taliban, before Al-Qaeda, the women in Afghanistan lived much like you and I. They had formal jobs, they worked outside the home, they were a structure within their culture, they were recognized and appreciated, they went to school, they had high positions. But once the Soviets came through, and on their heels the Taliban and then the Al-Qaeda, once the Muslim influence occurred, women went from being a very important part of society to no part of society. One of the guys in Afghanistan, the president of the American University there, he says that one of the games he plays when he's trying to get from point A to point B in Kabul, Kabul is the capital city, there are a couple of streets that they're taking their life in their hands to just get on that street. He says, I'm gonna die on and name the street. He said, that's the street I'm gonna die on, I know it. But one of the games I play while my driver in my armored plated car, when I'm driving down there, one of the games I play is I count the people that are on the street. In particular, I count the women. I want to see how many women are out today. And he said, for every 100 I count, there's never more than 2 or 3 women, unless it's market day. They're not out in society. It's not a part of their life. More about that in a moment. Some pictures to show you what Afghanistan looks like. Very mountainous, high terrain, homes built out of some form of concrete or brick, and they live along all the hills. This would be in Kabul, in the main city. This picture is an older picture, but it would still give you a sense. I've seen some current pictures. Very narrow, winding streets, very cold in the winter, very hot in the summer, and homes with, obviously, no heating, no air conditioning, and so forth. When the Soviets came in, they built a number of apartments, but note the context of the apartments. Look what's in front of those apartments. Those are camels, guys. That's the regular society. You're just seeing a stroke of it. This is the normal transportation system, bicycles, walking. There are 30-some airports in the country of Afghanistan. 6 of them have paved runways. So we're not talking about a strongly international focus. Another picture, shepherd doing his thing with sheep and goats, but the homes are built all along the hillsides. This is a woman in a burqa, full burqa, but she's showing you the limb of her arm that has been blown off during one of the wars. They have suffered significantly, which is why Laura Bush has such a passion for the women of Afghanistan. She has an unbelievable heart. I said in her office, oh, quick sidebar, you'll laugh at this. We had an appointment to meet with her, and doggone it, she went to NATO instead. I was really upset, but at any rate, we had an appointment to meet with her, and she had to go to NATO, so she left, and we were supposed to see someone, and I assumed it would be the undersecretary of the undersecretary of the undersecretary who carries the, you know, coffee of the lady who sets her appointments. Anyway, that's who I thought we were going to see. Getting into the White House was kind of trippy, too, but anyway. So we got into the White House, and we were taken from anteroom to anteroom and finally into an office. And it was an office really not much bigger than my office, and one whole wall had children's books on it. And we were waiting for this undersecretary of the undersecretary of the undersecretary to come in. And so I was a little bored, and I just didn't want to sit there, so I was up, and I went, gee, I wonder if these are her personal books. And so, or, you know, if they're from her library. So I was pulling books off of the shelf, looking at the names. Some of them were Christian books, some of them weren't. Yertle the Turtle was in there and all kinds of whatever. But anyway, I'm going through all these books, and then I'm behind the desk, and I'm looking around at the desk going, gee, it's kind of plain, golly. No pictures, no nothing. I'm roaming my way around. I finally sit back down at the conference table, and in walks this person, who is the personal assistant to George W. Bush and Laura Bush, personal assistant. For affairs of da-da-da, which we were there to talk about. So anyway, I had a really nice meeting. Afterwards, this gal is walking us around, showing us that part of the White House, and I said, would you mind showing me Laura Bush's office? I'd like to just peek in it. If I'm here, I might as well look. And she goes, ma'am, that was the office you've been having your meeting in. So then I have the mental picture of the Secret Service watching this woman up in Laura Bush's office rifling through her personal books, messing with her desk. It's a good thing I didn't get arrested, but anyway. Laura Bush does have a passion for the women of Afghanistan. Let's talk a little bit about the religion and get to the reason why she does. When the Taliban took over the country, they imposed a very strict interpretation of Islam. No law can be passed which is against the beliefs or the provisions of Islam, none at all. There are 48,000 mosques in this little bitty country, not a single Christian church. Now, there's a Jewish guy there. For some reason, they let him have his little synagogue. It's not a real synagogue. It's like in his living room. But he's allowed to be open about it. But no Christian churches of any kind, none at all. There is a belief that there may be between 1,000 to 3,000 actual Afghan Christians. They have no way to count them, because they cannot congregate, they cannot get together, they cannot have a worship service. The international community can. The international community has a church service, but they have to be very careful about even that from a security standpoint. So the religion of the country is extremely oppressive. Let's go back to women and talk about them. Very little public life, completely restricted to their homes. They have no rights. Let me just give you, 85% of them have absolutely no formal education. 74% of them, if they do get to go to school, drop out by the fifth grade. Since the takeover in 2001, the Taliban and all of the Al-Qaeda wars, five out of five schools in Afghanistan, four of them have been destroyed, physically destroyed. So there's one physical school left out of every five. All the kids that went to all five of those schools go to that one school. Because they can't accommodate them, of course, they can't stay longer than an hour and a half to 2 hours in school a day. That's it. That's all they get. So out of that group, 74% of the women never make it past the fifth grade, or they don't go to school at all. Out in the rural areas, only 1% of the girls are allowed to go to school. 99% are given no opportunity for any education whatsoever. The average salary for a woman in Afghanistan is 48 cents a day. 48 cents a day. One in four women are widows. That's not hard to figure out. If all those guys are killed off, one in four, she's a widow. There is extremely high rates of depression and suicide in Afghanistan for women. They are in desperate need of political and social and economic, but primarily spiritual freedom. How in heaven's name are these people going to hear the gospel? Now, there are lots of organizations that are out there that are trying to do some good for the women. I found a few, one called Women for Women. It's a non-Christian organization, sets up what they call microcredit loans. For $2,000, they'll set up an Afghan woman and a little business. Maybe it's a sewing. Maybe they'll buy her a sewing machine, and she now has a little sewing business or some other kind of whatever. There are several organizations. But in Christianity Today's last week edition, talks about how the governments rallied together just when we first set up the country. They set up that there was going to be 50, let me get the number right here, 20 some odd billion dollars were committed through the agency that's coordinating Afghan relief. 10 billion of it's never shown up. And even our own government, having committed so many resources to the aid of the Afghan people, is holding back because there's no way to tell if the money's doing any good. There's no accountability. It is a dire situation for the Afghans in general and for women specifically. What should you be praying for? There are 70 unreached people groups. By unreached means there's no source of gospel in writing for them. There is a New Testament translation in the Dari language, but there's no Old Testament. And the problem is they can't distribute it. The folks that are wanting to do a media, the distribution of literature, they can't figure out a way to get it out. Because the moment you pass a tract to someone, one of the two of you is going to be killed by sundown. So they're having an enormous difficulty. They've concluded that one of the great opportunities for the gospel in this country has to do with radio. And there is a single Christian radio coming out of the northeast of Pakistan, I believe, or even in Turkmenistan, that is trying to do a Christian radio. That and the internet. When they have access to internet, it's very hard to control internet. And so the internet may be a means of getting the gospel in. The Christian aid ministries that went in, and they definitely need all the aid, the problem is the moment they think, they smell that you've crossed over from doing just aid to some sort of Christian aid, then there is the difficulty. If you remember just last year, August, all the Korean aid, the Christian Korean aid workers in Afghanistan were sent out, brought home, because 19 of them were hostages and two of them were killed. Do you remember that? All they were doing was health ministries out in the provinces. So it's an extremely difficult country. These are the things you should be praying about the women that are running around in those burqas in Afghanistan. Well, where's a hope? Here's a hope. The International School of Kabul, the pride of Afghanistan. That's their logo. Now remember, nothing Christian. The only Christian thing is the fact that the teachers that work there are all believers. They don't have many pictures because they don't want people to know where they are. This is a picture of the school in Kabul. What they've done is bought up, or leased on a long-term basis, 10 homes. And then they put a wall around the 10 homes, and on the street, they have those, I don't remember the name of them, those concrete barriers where you have to zigzag to drive. So at one end of the street and the other end of the street, they have security posts, guys with rifles and machine guns. It cost them $20,000 a month per guard to guard this 10 house block that they've converted into a school. And the kids go to school in all of those houses. They have labs. They have math labs, science labs, foreign language labs. They're teaching full ranges of AP courses. All kinds of incredible educational things are happening in this school. I snagged two pictures of kids there. This is one, and I have another one in a moment. I snagged these because they have girls in them. I don't know who the girls are, but I want to tell you the story of three of the girls that attend school there. Two of them, two of them came in off the streets. They found them. They were living on the streets. They brought them into the school. And I'm not sure how it happened, but it did. What happened is when one of them, girl A, was 6 years old, she was sold into matrimony to this man. And they will have six or seven wives. For whatever reason, he wasn't happy with her, and she ended up on the streets. Girl B was an 11-year-old sold into matrimony. It didn't work out. She ended up on the streets. Both of those girls are now in that school. I don't know. Maybe it's one of those in that picture. What a future and a hope they have now, both from an educational standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint. While they're not allowed to teach Christianity, they're allowed to answer any questions. They have classes on comparative religions. They have ethics classes. They have an opportunity to teach children to think. And in that society, that in itself is a huge step forward. So it might be one of those. There's another picture here. There's a couple of girls meeting with one of the teachers. The third girl, we'll call her Girl C, because they don't know her name. She came from a home. A man came to enroll his two or three sons. And the administrator there, when he enrolls children, always asks, "Do you have any daughters?" And the answer is, "Well, yes." "Well, aren't you going to enroll them?" "No, I'm not putting money down to educate my daughters." And so the administrator of the school is routinely scholarshipping all girls. All girls. "You got a girl? We want her." 60% of the kids in this school now are girls, and it's rising. Girl C was one of those who got to come because he scholarshipped her. She is the smartest girl this administrator has ever met. She took AP tests without taking the AP classes, passed them all, was accepted in every major international university around the world, and her father won't let her go. She's sitting in one of those classrooms. She comes by in the afternoon because she's got nothing else to do, and she works with the younger kids in the school. What's the bottom line? There's the bottom line. Matthew 28, 19, 20. "Therefore go. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We sit in our pretty isolated, sweet little situations, guys, and I got to tell you, after 5 days of thinking about this school and these people, the women of that country, I don't know personally what I'm going to do personally about it, but I felt compelled to share the story with you. Pray about it. Think about it. Maybe there's something, some connection. Get on the internet. Find out about Afghanistan. My guess is that many of us knew much about it. Read about it. Think about it. Get that book and find about other countries. This isn't the only country that is in desperate need of someone to come and share the gospel. What a terrible and horrible thing it will be for girl A or B or C to live in those conditions and those situations and have no hope from just a worldly, earthly, culturally perspective, and then wake up in eternity without Christ. There is a responsibility for those of us that have much to be involved in sharing the gospel. So my challenge today is missions, and in particular, to think about Afghanistan. It is a very tough situation. I searched the internet to try to find Christian ministries that would declare they're doing anything in Afghanistan. I can't find a single one for obvious reasons. I know it's happening. I know that there are attempts to take the Jesus film, for example, and they've translated it into 10 or 11 of the tribal languages. I know that happens. Very difficult to do. I know that there's literature being produced. I know there's translation work being produced. Very difficult. But surely, as bright as all of you are, you can figure out a way to be involved. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be confronted with yet another group of people who, without Christ, will enter a Christless eternity. The responsibility to be involved in missions is ours, to think about other countries, to pray about them, to pray about individual missionaries and their work, to support them, either physically or financially or spiritually, to be involved, to be aware, to immerse ourselves in that whole arena, and to get out of the comfort zone that we normally live in and force ourselves to consider other places, other times, other situations where people need to be cared for and presented the gospel. The redemptive analogies that Don Richardson discovered are probably available in every culture because you placed eternity in our hearts. There's a yearning to know about God. Father, I pray you'd help us individually in this room to get involved in transmitting that. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.